Pastor Mitchell, and again, thank you for the opportunity, the honor, the privilege it is to be able to be a part of the conference and to speak on these occasions, and I don't take that lightly, and I'm thankful for Pastor and Mrs. Mitchell, appreciate and love them dearly, and we got to spend a good deal of time with them when they were students here, and excited that God set and called him to be the next pastor at Fairhaven Baptist Church, and I pray for them, I pray for you, as I always have on a daily basis. And I am glad to do so. So thankful that he has given me this opportunity. Thank you for the wonderful accommodations and all of the things that have gone along with that. And thank you so much. Now, in light of that story, I have to add to it just a little bit. As we had the Sustainers Banquet last evening, we found out that we were at the table, along with some others. Pastor and Mrs. Green were there with us and some others. But we were so thankful as they started to serve us that when we got to the point they brought out the vegetables, they brought out, well, those that were there know, they brought out one of those items was a bowl of green beans. And we appreciated the fact that Pastor Mitchell was all the way across the table from us. And so we did not have to ask him even to pass us the green beans last night. So I think my wife came away unscathed as a result yesterday evening in all of that. But so thankful again for the opportunity. Thank you for being here tonight. People of Fairhaven, again, as I said this morning, appreciate you so much, your influence upon our lives. We came here as students. This fall will be 40 years ago. And we came, now this might be the only time this ever happened. We came to Fairhaven Baptist College for our honeymoon. And I don't know if anybody else ever did that. They get married, they go other places, exotic places, nice places. It wasn't quite that way. But about, well, it was just less than 3 weeks after we had gotten married, we were here starting Bible college as young people. We are both, my wife and I, from Missouri. We married at the ages of 8 and 9 and started Bible college at an early age, rather advanced down there in Missouri, you know. Going to be 40 years ago as we came in yesterday and came into the campus, so to speak. And I said to my wife, I said, it looks a lot different than it did 40 years ago, doesn't it? And some part or aspect of it is the same, but so much has changed cosmetically, if I would say in that fashion, from even buildings that were not here then, but the buildings that are here have changed down through that time. What I'm thankful for is that Fairhaven Baptist Church has not changed. I know people change. That happens no matter where you are. The body of Christ is what the local church is called. Our bodies, they tell us in science class, has cells that are dying and then it's regenerating into new cells. And the local New Testament church, it's no different than that. But so thankful that Fairhaven and what it has always stood for, at least in the time that I have known, it still stands in the same place, stands upon the Word of God and stands with a firm, strong stand. And may it ever be that way. And that does depend upon leadership, obviously, but also depends upon those of you in the pew. So thank you for supporting that type of leadership down through its years, incurring also with the current leadership as well. Thank you, Pastor Mitchell, for that message. What a wonderful topic and a difficult one to learn for us in our lives about waiting on the Lord. But I'd agree with him. It's so necessary to do that in our lives. Well, you have your Bibles this evening. Let's go to Luke chapter number 9, please. Luke chapter number 9 here this evening. As you find that, I better finish a couple things I did not finish this morning. Realized that afterwards. Someone had asked me whether or not the third man that had interviewed for that position of carriage driver got the job or not. I guess I assumed you would know they hired him, not the other two. But yes, he was the one that was going to stay away from the edge that got the job. And then also, I don't think I actually kind of finished out, Paul Harvey, who used to do radio broadcasts, wonderful broadcasts, not far from here in the great city of Chicago, had the rest of the story. The rest of the story that I would tell, or I told this morning about my assistant pastor, 90-year-old assistant pastor, Brother Leonard Dice, and those four things he said in a pastor's conference or a pastor's fellowship so many years ago, that if you speak about, people are going to get mad. And they all started with an M. It makes it easy for you in alliteration, right? And I got to thinking about this afternoon, some of those college guys were down here taking notes and all of that, and they're probably getting ready to preach that when they go home this summer, and their pastor won't appreciate it. They'll run off half the church or something when they do that. But, of course, those things, again, you know, they were what? They were marriage and money and music and modesty. So Brother Leonard said he had just said that in general. You preach about these things, you young preachers, people are going to get upset. One of those young preachers, he was telling me, took it that he was supposed to do that. In the next pastor's fellowship, he came back and he said, Brother Leonard, could I talk to you for a moment? He said, yes. He then began to tell him what had happened to his church, because he went home the very next Sunday and in one sermon preached on all four of those things. And he said, half my church left. What am I supposed to do? And Brother Leonard said, I felt really bad about that. And I didn't take it that you're supposed to go or intend that you're supposed to go home and preach on all of those things. So just in case any of you Bible college students were intending to do that, maybe you better check with your pastor first before that. Luke chapter number 9 is where we're at. We are in the second half of the service tonight with the second speaker. Speakers are not always envious of having that position. You have worked. Some of you have been out in your workplace today, even those of you that are off and are working, serving, and taking care of us as guests at Fairhaven, this week at Fairhaven, you have worked. And so then you've been fed, and you've been fed well. Amen. Oh, I got to get that other sermon out. Whatever happened to the amen? Let me see if I've got that. Anyway, been fed and been fed very, very well. So then it gets difficult, right? We've gone through a wonderful sermon, and now we got to go through another sermon. And it could be similar to the situation I read about just recently. After a service, a wife came up to the pastor and was apologizing for her husband. And she said, Pastor, you probably noticed my husband got up and walked out during the middle of your sermon here this evening. And he said, well, it was kind of hard not to notice that. And so the wife was saying, well, please, please, Pastor, don't take offense about that. You see, it really wasn't anything about your preaching or your sermon that he got offended and went out. You see, he's been sleepwalking ever since he was a little boy. So anyway... If I see somebody going out tonight, I'll just assume that's the same with you as well. You've been sleeping, walking all of your life. Well, anyway, let's hope not. Praise God. Luke chapter number 9, please, verses 55 and 56 is where we will begin. Luke chapter number 9, the end of the chapter, verses 55 and 56. Luke 9, 55, but he turned. The pronoun he here is telling us it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turned and rebuked them. The them are two disciples. We'll talk about them in just a moment. And said, in verse 55, this is what Jesus said to them. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. From this text passage tonight, I'd like to preach to you on this subject with this question in mind. What manner of spirit are you? What manner of spirit are you? Let's have a word of prayer, please, as we begin. Dear God of heaven, again, I'm so grateful for this day that you have given unto each and every one of us for each and every day of our lives as a gift from you. God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the blessing that's been unto me personally. So many friendships renewed and greetings given and some catching up to do with people that we haven't seen for a while. And I thank you for that. I thank you especially for the blessing of the services. I thank you for the honor and the opportunity to be asked upon to speak your word. I thank you for the help and the assistance this morning even in doing so. But dear God and Holy Spirit of God in particular, I need your help tonight. I need you to help me to say what you once said. And thus I need help to not tread into a path in my own flesh, which potentially could happen, and say things that ought not be said. But guided and directed by you, Holy Spirit of God, may I say things tonight that first and foremost would magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. But also my hope and desire through what is said tonight would be edifying unto the Lord's church and his people. Thus, I would pray tonight as we come together and begin to preach from thy word that even as it's stated in each of the seven messages to the churches in Revelation, that he that hath ears to hear would hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's towards that end that I pray and ask these things, and I ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. In the text that I have chosen and we start with tonight, we would find here that we have a request that has been given that brings us to the two verses that we read. That request, back in verse number 54, as you look at it, would be this. It says, and when his disciples, and these two that make the request are identified, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias, or we would think of Elijah, even as Elijah did? The request of James and John, those sons of thunder, as Jesus himself had referenced them, these two of his own disciples, hand-chosen, hand-picked men, had on this particular occasion, and we'll see a prompting of it in just a moment, but in what they saw and what had unfolded in front of them, oh, they take up the position, oh, those sons of thunder, right? I think of it as we see the name and the designation given unto them by the Lord. Maybe if some of you are from the lower or southern portion of our country, I would think of it maybe a camp meeting style, preachers, you know? You know, they come up to the Lord, those sons of thunder, and they might have said it in some fashion like this, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? I don't know, I was just thinking it might have happened that way. I don't know. Dr. Allison isn't originally from Alabama, but he might have some clarification on that for us when he gets his opportunity. But those sons of thunder, and boy, they're asking the Lord if they, not the Lord, but they could do such a thing, that request to command that fire to come down from heaven, to consume. We see here some non-compliant Samaritans. Now, you've done any Bible study at all, you would know this, that amongst the Jewish people and the Samaritan people, well, they weren't the best of friends necessarily, were they? Even when Jesus in his earthly ministry had told the disciples that he must needs go through Samaria, those Jewish men were like, what? We're going where? Why? Yeah. It's some of those people that we would see here that they are making this request concerning. As we back up and moving our way back in the passage in verse 53, it said this, and they did not receive him. That's the Samaritan people, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They did not receive him, and the Bible even tells us why, because those people in this particular area or region that he had sent a request to had seen that Jesus really wasn't coming there to stop there and to stay there, but he was going up to Jerusalem. There's some problem that they had over some measure of jealousy. You see, they had their own temple that they had established there, and they knew this. Jesus wasn't coming there to lead a group, this great prophet, great teacher, to come and fill their temple full of people. But he was again going to go up to Jerusalem, and that temple in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, where he ought to have been going. But he was going to go up there, and potentially a great crowd of people were going to go fill the seats at the temple in Jerusalem and not their own. And when they saw that, potentially there's the reasoning in that, why they then, well, they didn't just receive him and give him a place to stop over, so to speak, en route there. The response of Jesus, again, at the request of James and John, we have started with. And when they had made that request concerning this, because of what the Samaritans had done in not receiving him, Jesus did not rebuke the Samaritans, and Jesus didn't say anything negative about the Samaritans. Jesus instead pointed his finger, so to speak, at those two disciples. And Jesus, I don't think it said that he rebuked them, but I don't think that he yelled at them necessarily. I think potentially, as we're going to see in just a moment, that Jesus had come to a point and place with the disciples as a whole, maybe at this point in time, that he's kind of questioning, and it's in his own mind. And he said, you know not what manner of spirit you are. I think it grieved the Lord, to be quite honest with you, that these disciples of his own that had already spent such a great deal of time with him wanted to do what? Well, what did he say in his response in verse 56? To destroy men's lives. And he said, that's not what I came to do. Come to destroy men's lives. We know the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, did he? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that included Samaritan people, just like the woman at the Jacob's well when he went through Samaria. And he also came to give people abundant life, not to take their life. As declared at the end of John chapter 10 and verse 10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Thus, it seems as the Lord is grieved in his own spirit over the spirit that here his disciples display concerning the rejection of the Samaritan people at the request that he had made concerning them and his people coming there. And he said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are. The high school I grew up in, and I made mention of even this morning, I guess, in a particular portion of the sermon, but at times we would have pep rallies. Some of you probably went to schools and you had similar events that would happen. Usually it was on the day of a big game in particular, whatever the big game was to be. And at the pep rally, you know, there's all kinds of things that are happening to get people enthused and roused up about the game and to show up and to cheer the team to victory, right? And so typically in part of that process, there's cheers that are happening. And boy, there were times for us at Louisiana High School in Louisiana, Missouri, we'd near the end of the day, they'd make an announcement over the PA system. We'd go into the gym and the pep band is in there playing and the people come in. And we would sit in the bleachers for the gymnasium according to your class. So let's say as we went in there, I'll put these years in there. My class was the class of 83, but I'll start with 80. That'll keep it simple for me. The class of 80, they had a section, the class of 81, 82, and then 83. And there's a particular cheer that then came around, and they would start to get this with one of the classes. They would start that cheer, and in that cheer, they would say something to the effect that, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? And they'd point to the next group. Really thrilling stuff, isn't it? And so they would stop, and the section seated next to them, that class, the exact same cheer, but they're trying to do it louder and somehow better than the group that had just done it. And boy, they ring out in a chorus, and again, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? And now it's the next class's turn, and the next class's turn. And then this thing would just start to go on, really to the point of monotony, but not to teenagers. You see that in empowered youth, right? You could do the same thing every day for hours, and they'd just, oh, this is wonderful. It would finally, you say, well, how would it culminate or climax? It would finally climax. It would come to a point that every one of the four classes was all doing the same cheer in unison now. And they're trying to outdo one another to prove that their class has the most cheer. There was no award or anything for it, but they did that. It grew louder and louder until it became less and less distinct which class was being heard over any other class. This sermon tonight, with that idea in mind, to me personally, is similar to some of the actions of some of the Lord's disciples today. Things in recent years, whatever that is, that I may see posted somewhere or written about, or things that I might hear about, seems more in light of the spirit of James and John in this passage. And I honestly, in some of those things that I have heard or seen, have thought of Jesus' statement right here. When I have seen it in front of me, let's say on a post somewhere, I've shaken my head and I've wondered, what manner of spirit are ye? I've said so with a saddened heart, for at times it has been people that I still today would consider friends of mine. Whether or not they consider me a friend, that'd be up to them. But I think, what manner of spirit are ye? To say such a thing, to do such a thing to a brother in Christ or a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what manner of spirit are ye? And then over the course of some time, whether it's a course of a few hours or a course of a few days or a course of a few weeks or unfortunate times over the course of a few months, it brought me back into my mind to the illustration that I just gave you about growing up in a high school where we'd have pep rallies, and this group is trying to say they've got more spirit than that group, and that spirit saying, we've got spirit, and we've got more, and we've got more, and it just grew louder and louder and louder. It seems like some of these things at times that have been in the ranks of what we would call fundamentalism. To me personally, have represented the spirit of the sons of thunder more than the spirit of Christ. I don't think any of it helps the cause of Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. And as it's out there in public domain, I'm just going to be frank and honest with you to ask this question. Why would anybody in the world seeing any of that want to come to any of our churches? Where is the love of Christ that we tell them that they need to experience in their life in order to have eternal life? Are they seeing that in me? Are they seeing that in us? Or is it what manner of spirit are ye? Those things that I have seen, and I don't spend much time there, but the things I have seen and became aware of have created sorrowful thoughts for me about what manner of spirit are ye of. And I can't help but think they've also obviously been seen by the Lord. And just as he saw and heard from these men here, what has the Lord himself thought of those things? Let us please look at the passage and see the possibilities that prompted Jesus' statement at the end of verse 55. I don't know that it's just that one event as I look here. So I'm going to back you up to verse 37, if you would please. Luke chapter number 9 and verse number 37. It tells us this, and it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, and he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. Look at verse 40. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And they could not. Verse 41, and Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. And indeed, you and I would be if we had been present as well. In this, we see first thing, the first point tonight would be this, the powerless disciples. The powerless disciples. The great need of the man is indicated in the passage concerning his son, demon-possessed child, afflicted by that, and an only child for that man. And he comes with the heart of a father and makes requests. And first of all, in Jesus' absence, of those disciples, those followers of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do something to help his child. And undoubtedly they had tried. Undoubtedly they had said their prayers. Undoubtedly they had possibly laid hands on. Undoubtedly they had done things that they had seen the master himself do, but all to failure. And he said this when he came to the Lord, they could not. The great needs of the man for his only child, and yet we find in this and the inability of the disciples to do what the man had requested, the great needs for you and I as the children of God still yet today. The great need in verse 41, Jesus answering said unto the disciples, O faithless, we have a great need of faith still yet today. We could begin the discussion about that with the idea of saving faith, can't we? We all still have the great need of that type of faith by which we are born again into the family of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that. We probably know that. We've all potentially even memorized that, and it starts right there. We need to have saving faith. But it goes and extends beyond that, for we not need only the saving faith. We also need a serving type of faith in our life. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 says this, Now the just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. Oh, we're going to have to walk in faith and live by faith. And we just heard a message that has contained elements for us in order to be able to do that as we wait upon God. And even Paul himself had said that we are to do this. We are to walk by faith and not by sight. That faith that is foundational for us in our Christian life to find our life well-pleasing unto God is that faith. Now, the just shall live by faith. Again, Hebrews 10:38, it goes on to say, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Rather interesting, many years ago, again in a study concerning that particular passage in going through the book of Hebrews, came across an illustration illustrating the meaning of the idea of drawing back. The illustration that was given was this. It gave the picture of those sailing ships we might see over here around the city of Chicago at times out there in the harbor, but the great sailing ships of years gone by, for those sailing ships to make their way across a great ocean like the Atlantic. In order for it to have made its way in that day, they're going to have to take those sails and raise them high into the sky where they're going to catch the mighty winds that are going to begin to blow, and it's going to take that ship into the direction under the captain's guidance and direction to where they want it to be. The individual in that illustration concerning Hebrews 10:38 and saying with the idea, if any man draw back, is that an individual, a Christian individual, has chosen to slacken the sail. They have taken it down. They have caused it to rest. And now the Holy Spirit of God is represented by the wind so often throughout the scriptures. The Holy Spirit of God, oh, he blows, it blows. The Spirit of God blows just like the wind where it listeth. He's got a purpose, he's got a plan, he's got an idea, he's got a direction for us in our life. But the problem is not the Holy Spirit of God and what he wants to do in and through us in our life. The problem is potentially that you and I have slackened the sail. The sail of faith that must be up to allow the Spirit of God to guide and direct us to exactly where he wants us to be. And do all that he wants us to do, the serving faith. The powerless disciples, they lacked in faith. One of the parallel passages for this particular story would be found in Mark chapter number 9. And in verse number 28, when he, that's Jesus, was coming to the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? It's a legitimate question. They wanted to know. Again, in all probability, they had tried. They had tried many different things. They had done this and they had done that. And now they wanted to know the Lord. Why could not we cast him out? In that passage, the answer, the response of the Lord in verse 29 would be this. He said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. But by prayer and fasting. Well, that's some old-timey stuff there, isn't it? That's the stuff we read about in books and believers in days gone by and men of God that God used to make a mark upon the world and even those that didn't even occupy a pulpit. I'm talking about lay people as well. But people that had an ability to be able to get alone with God somewhere and have God, more importantly, get with them and God do something in them that had an effect and impact upon other people around them when they went out into their community and out into their places. And Jesus himself told the disciples here, this kind of power cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. The man had a great need for his child. There are children in homes in and around my church and around your churches and around this church. And there's a great need of those parents for their children. And some of them are aware of that and some of them are not aware of that. And what those people, those parents and those children and what people in our communities need is they need some people that have some power from God.
Yes, sir. Come on.
Amen. These men didn't have that at that time. In verse 43, as we read it there earlier, it said, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. It's not any power that I have or any of us men have. I love preaching. I love to hear preaching. I've always loved all types of preaching. I've always been somewhat amused at all of the different types of preachers that God has called into the ministry. Variety is the spice of life, they say, and I like that. I'm glad that every preacher is not the same. Some are tall because he's from Utah. Makes sense, doesn't it? Some are not so tall. Some are thin. Some are not so thin. Some are loud. Some are quiet. Some are very, very dignified. And some aren't. But it's not necessarily the dynamics of the preacher, no matter who it is that God has called and how he has gifted them spiritually and also physically according to abilities. is the power of God. And they could not, Jesus said, because they didn't have that kind of power, the power of God. We understand the direction command for us at the second half of Ephesians 5:18, the first half, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye what? Filled with the Spirit of God. If we are filled with the Spirit of God, then doesn't it make sense to you, as it has made sense to me for a long time in my life, that if I'm filled with the Spirit of God, that the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in my life? I think I knew that even before I came to Bible college, to be quite honest with you. I think I'd already put that together. That if a person is genuinely filled with the Spirit of God, then the fruit of that Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, would be evident in their life. So we know the fruit of the Spirit, right, from Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, with that in mind, I come back here and I got to stop and I got to think about these disciples again, James and John. Lord, wilt thou command that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Let me see. Love? Does that sound like love? Joy. Well, they might have thought it was fun themselves, but I don't know about joy. Let me see here. What was next in that list? Peace? Well, that doesn't sound very peaceful. To call down fire to destroy people's lives. What are the people in the community going to think about that? That doesn't sound very much like peace. Long-suffering. Well, it's definitely not that, is it? The Lord made one request, and they said no, and that was it. Okay, they're done with. Let's get rid of them. Long-suffering. What else is in there? Gentleness? Right, we got a red X on that one. There's no gentleness if you're calling down fire from heaven and burning people to ashes. Goodness, faith, meekness. That doesn't really seem like. So when Jesus is saying, you know not what manner of spirit ye are, he's kind of indicating that's not the Spirit of God. To want to destroy men's lives, the lives that he had come to save. There's a listing in there as well that we understand, and we won't take the time tonight, but the works of the flesh, which are manifest, which are these, and it's a list like this long, and some of those things in that list would be applicable to the request these men made here. But to keep moving, we find that, first of all, in this passage, what potentially prompted that statement of the Lord to them, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of? Well, potentially because these disciples are powerless, and they should not have been powerless at this point in time. Jesus had given them plenty of instruction in order to have the power of God upon them in their own lives, and yet they don't have it. Powerless disciples. Secondly, we see this. Pick it up again with me, if you would, please, in verse number 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them. This is the disciples, the apostles, as we think of them. Which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Do you know we're all on the same team? I didn't say we're all in the same church. We are tonight. But as far as membership and where God has set us as members, I don't even know how many churches are represented. There's all types of churches from all kinds of states and places, even West Central Illinois, Pastor Mitchell. I've got brethren around me in Illinois, in our area. Pastor Z was there. Now he's going to the mission field, but up in Quincy, and Pastor Daniel's there, and Pastor Mofkowski's there. And I can start naming men out of our area. I've got 21 pastors out of our region I pray for on a daily basis. And you say, why do you pray for them every day? Because we're on the same team. And where God has planted their church and set them, I want the work of God to flourish and do well. And I want those brethren to be encouraged in their families and to stand strong and to do right. We're on the same team. The prideful disciples, first of all, they were prideful about which of them should be the greatest. Well, that's a great subject, isn't it? Some of the stuff I can't even envision, as much of an imagination as I have. I have trouble envisioning that. Evangelist Ramus, I just have trouble with that, you know. But possibly if we go over to the dorm after church down there in the lower level, there might be some. Well, anyway, that's probably not, right? But if these guys sitting around talking about who you think is going to be greater, you or me, which one? Whether they were talking about it on earth or in the kingdom to come, as Jesus had been talking about it. And who's going to be the greatest when we get there? And who's... And this is what they are in discussion about. Recently, I think it was just last week, I heard a story given about a famous athlete. His name was Muhammad Ali. Potentially you've heard of him. He's deceased now. But it said of a time when Muhammad Ali was the heavyweight champion of the world, he was on a commercial flight, because back then they didn't have their own jets and all that stuff. But on the flight, as they were going along, there was some turbulence, great turbulence that came. The announcement had been made. Everybody's supposed to, of course, make sure you're in your seat and with your seatbelt on. Muhammad Ali had been up and walking up and down the aisle, and he didn't take heed, the story said, to the announcement given. So a stewardess had come over to him and had told him, listen, sir, you need to be seated. The announcement was given, you need to be seated. You need to put your seatbelt on. We're coming into this turbulence. It is said, according to the story as I heard it, that Muhammad Ali then responded to this stewardess very pridefully. I mean, he normally wasn't a very prideful guy, but very pridefully, even though he called himself what? The greatest. Huh? But he said unto her, he said, I'm Superman, and Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. Pretty arrogant, right? What a response he got from the stewardess. For the stewardess, it said, looked at Muhammad Ali and said, Superman also doesn't need an airplane. Sit down and put your seatbelt on. Oh, yeah. Jesus heard the reasoning among them about this. They were reasoning this amongst themselves, but it was perceived by Jesus in verse number 47, and he perceived the thought. He didn't hear the words, but he perceived the thought of what? You see it in there. Put a circle around it. I did. Their heart. And it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh, the Gospel of Matthew tells us. And these men, the discussion that they'd been having about who would be the greatest was indicative of what was upon their hearts. This is what they were after. In the ministry that God was giving unto them and calling them unto was to be great. Jesus gave instruction unto them with that object lesson of the little child, didn't he? And talked about being least among you, and the same shall be great. Again, in verses 49 and 50, the pride of the disciples here, not about who would be the greatest, but they were prideful concerning their own little, I'm going to call it a clique first, their own little clique they had. They used to have cliques, I guess, back in the day. That kind of got lost somewhere, maybe around my generation, and wasn't referred to as much. But you see, maybe in more recent terminology, they weren't part of their camp. You know, they're part of that camp of fundamentalists over there, you know, and that's not our camp. And so they're not with us over here at our camp. They're not at our preaching conference. They have their own preaching conference. And so, well, Lord. And Jesus' response to them again was this. He that is not against us is for us. And I've already gotten ahead of myself to say, you know what? We're all on the same side. The prideful disciples, there's reminders. I give you reminders from the Bible, and they're more than these. But Proverbs 16, 18, even I gave it this morning. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Not the exaltation of oneself. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse number 10 starts off by telling us this. Only by pride cometh contention. I'm going to go back to some things I said at the start now. Sure seems as if there's been a lot of contentious things posted and written and said. And if I look at it in the Bible says only by pride cometh contention. Now, in all probability, the people over on this side, whomever they are, probably say, yeah, that's because they've got pride. But the people over here on this side of the contentious thing are pointing back at them saying, no, we don't, you do. Remember that cheer at the start? We've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? We don't have pride. No, we don't. We don't have pride. You have it. No, we don't have pride. You've got the pride. Only by pride cometh contention. A couple other verses out of the Proverbs, and there's many. But Proverbs chapter 15 and verse number 28 says, a froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Are you doing okay? You guys okay? Anybody going to sleepwalk? Yeah, just checking here. We say we believe this book. We say sola scriptura. It is our one authority for faith and what? Is that true or not? And I'm not saying that I'm perfect. And I've never gone against the faith that I see and hear and the things that I've learned and know and not followed it in practice. But when I have, the Spirit of God has helped me to come under conviction about that. And to confess that and to forsake that and make it right if I need to make it right. If we say if it's our book for faith and practice, then we need to start living like it. Amen. Acting like it. Really doing it. And a forward man is the one that soweth strife. A whisperer separateth chief friends. It would seem as if there's some people that were friends. Let me say it that way. Maybe some of them for a long time. That now would make sure that they wouldn't even be in the same room together, even if it was the house of God. Proverbs 17 and verse number 14 says, the beginning of strife is as one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. Is that in the Bible? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. I just read it. If you don't believe, look it up. Proverbs 17, 14. The beginning of strife is as one letteth out water. You say, what's going to happen? If that all gets started, you know, the dam just broke, so to speak. It's not going to stop. So what's the instruction in the book of wisdom? Leave it off. Don't turn on the valve. Don't meddle in it. Don't be a part of it. Because Jesus might ask, what manner of spirit are you of? What manner of spirit are you of? Read a story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This isn't as great as the quote Pastor Mitchell gave us earlier from Spurgeon. But Spurgeon, of course, oftentimes in the summers would go out to a country place in order to recover, basically. He had poor health and other things, plus the stress of this great church. And he's out in his countryside on one occasion, as I read a story, it was given by him. And he said he was standing out there on a beautiful day, observing the countryside. There was a stream that flowed nearby, he said, and just a little wooden bridge was made over that stream for crossing. He said as he stood there and observed this, he said he saw some goats. They were on opposite sides of the bridge, but those goats came, one up on this side and one on the other side. And ironically, they met right in the middle of that little wooden bridge. It was a little narrow bridge, really just basically for a person to get across to the other side without getting their feet wet. And even at that size, it wasn't big enough, he said, for the two goats to just slide past one another to the other side. So he stood there somewhat in amusement and later in amazement at what he saw. For what he saw was this. Those goats at first came up there, and just like goats might do, we've got plenty of them around us where I live, came up there and they just started butting heads. Maybe at first it was just somewhat playfully, you know. And when the goats are doing that, the little baby ones in particular, it's kind of cute to watch. And so they were butting heads a little bit, and then all of a sudden he could tell it was getting more intense, and they began to get one more aggressive and the other one more aggressive back. And now he could tell that this was a flat-out battle that these goats were having on that bridge to get across to the other side, because that's where they've got to get, and you're not stopping me from getting there. And he said as he watched it, he realized that if they didn't stop the conduct that they had, in all probability, they would both tumble off the bridge into the water. And, well, I don't know if goats can swim. I don't know if sheep can swim. I don't know any of that. But he said they'd tumble into the water and potentially drown in the water. And he said the most amazing thing then happened. One of those goats backed up from the other one for just a moment, stopped butting heads, as if it stood for a moment and thought about what was happening and the fact that neither one was winning this war. And he said the one that had backed up and seemed to consider the whole situation then slowly made its way down into a lowered position, kneeling on that little bridge, and waited for a bit. And as it waited, the other one walked over the top of it to the other side. And after it had left, Spurgeon said that one that had allowed that to happen got up off of that little bridge and now went across to its other side. Now, the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you want to know what he said about that? Yes, thank you. Somebody said yes. I don't know if anybody else does. I'm going to tell you anyway, whether you want to know or not. It's the whole point of telling you the story. But this is what he said. He said, goats sometimes have more sense than Baptists. What he said. Didn't get an amen from one Baptist here tonight. Any non-Baptist here, can I get an amen? Oh, me's right, isn't it? Because there's a lot of truth in that. And Spurgeon knew that from the great ministry he had and the people that he had pastored. But isn't it true sometimes that in that illustration, some silly little goat would have more sense than some of us Baptists might have? Get out here and butt heads in front of everybody else, everybody in the world, put it out there on social media, write it up and all of this stuff, and let everybody see us butting heads, and nobody's going to be willing to just say, you know what, I'm going to leave off contention. I'll leave it up to the Lord. I found out a long time ago, God can take care of those type of situations a whole lot better than I can. Dr. Allison, you know, as a young pastor starting a church, I slashed a few tires. I let some air out of tires. I did some stuff like that, put sugar in the gas tank. And I found out God could do it a lot better than I could. By the way, I didn't do any of that. If you're recording that, please erase that part. I never did that. But every pastor here tonight's thought about doing it. Amen? Pastor Malinak has, but anyway. All the joking aside, this is serious stuff, is it not? What manner of spirit are ye of? Goats, Spurgeon said, sometimes have more sense than Baptists. The final point, somebody say amen. I've got a guy in my church trained to do that. When I say the final point, he amens and everybody else wakes up. Back to our passage. I'm turning over there. Luke, chapter number 9. Luke chapter number 9 and Verses 51 through 54. Verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's the Lord. Jesus is looking beyond the current events and he's looking off to what is in front of him. He's looking forward to his cross. He's looking beyond the cross to his ascension. And he's going to get to go home to be with his Father. And he's going to get to go home and he's going to begin to start preparing a place for us. When the time was come, he should be received up. He sees all of that. That's what he's looking at. He steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But again, we already saw this. They did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord! Yeah, we heard that earlier, right? Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? The perverse disciples is our final point, and I say that because if I point you back to verse number 41 where we talked about faith and the fact that they were faithless, Jesus also identified them as perverse. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. To be perverse means to distort or misinterpret. These men misinterpreted the whole reason why Jesus was there, did they not? He had to tell them, remind them, I came not to destroy men in their lives. I came to save them. Perverse means to corrupt and to turn away. And if you or I, as disciples of the Lord today, believers, Bible-believing believers and Christians, treat one another sometimes in the fashion in which these men wanted to treat the Samaritans, then I think we're turning people away. A lot of the people that are out there posting whatever that is, all the stuff they post about, quote, IFB churches and all of that, I'm going to be honest about this, whether you like it or not. Some of them probably have a legitimate gripe. I'm not saying all of them. And I know they ought to keep their eyes on the Lord. But some situations that I've been aware of, some people have been treated in inhumane fashion, unchristian fashion, by people that call themselves Christians and would say they love them. It's perverse. The request had been made by the Lord, and they're going to go there, but the response of the Samaritans was no, and the sons of thunder. Now, interesting, isn't it, that in verse 54, with their request unto the Lord, they're requesting to do what? To call down fire from heaven like Elijah had done? But hold on just a second. Back in verse number 40, when they had been asked about casting demons out of a boy, they could not. So these men who could not cast out a demon are now going to call down fire from heaven? Doesn't that seem a little bit presumptuous by them? I mean, okay, sure, we're not good at this business of casting out demons, but I think we can call down some fire from heaven, don't you? If they didn't have the power to do the one, they wouldn't have had the power to do the other. Great confidence in their own power, but they could not. Potentially, they looked at it with an idea of a zeal, a great zeal that they had for the honor of Christ. Oh, look at what they've done to the Lord, and we need to do something on his behalf and stand up for him. Potentially, they presented it that way, for it seemed as if a lot of the situations that have developed again in recent years, it's been that. Well, we're just defending the honor of the Lord. But is it really about that, or is it really about the fact that these are the same people that have been talking about who was going to be the greatest? And who'd be the goat to knock down the other goat? The reproof of the Lord is a reproof for myself and all of us. He turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. And I honestly believe it broke the Lord's heart that these men didn't have his power, the power of God upon them. That these men in their pride were just wondering about who's going to be the greatest. Why weren't they sitting around talking about how great he was? And these men wanted to destroy people, literally eradicate the lives of people that he came to save. Proverbs 17:20 says, he that hath a froward heart findeth no good. No good. We have spirit. Yes, we do. All I've ever known and been is an independent Baptist. I got saved in an independent Baptist church, seven-year-old boy I mentioned this morning, 1972. And I would say this, from 1972 to 2023, I would have to say, we independent Baptists do have spirit. But I also have to say, sometimes it's not the right spirit. And sometimes we get in our groups, like our classes did when Mrs. Love and I were in high school, and we get our class trying to outdo the other class to prove by the loudest who has the most spirit until it becomes obnoxious. The teachers probably hated it. And indistinct and without any clarity. Our spirit is that which is moved by inward motions, propensities, and inclinations. Thus, as the child of God, my spirit, your spirit, that is on display unto other people, ought to be guided and directed by the person of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit ought to be evident in our lives. Our spirit will be influenced by the Holy Spirit, or even by potentially an evil spirit, for we still have the old nature within us. 1 Peter 1:22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That means it's without hypocrisy. It's real. It's genuine. I could say unashamedly, all right? It's probably going to bring shame to them when I say it. But I can say unashamedly tonight, I love Pastor Mitchell. I do. With a brotherly love. I do. All honesty. All right, now, Pastor Malinak got worried because I looked his way. But I'm going to tell you the same thing about Dave Malinak tonight. I love Pastor Malinak. I love Belinda, his wife. I love their children. Isaac's sitting right there. Pastor Vogel and Annette. I could just start going down through here. I could tell you. Oh, wait a second. Yeah, okay. I could. I mean that. I mean that. Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. James 4:11 begins with this sentence. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Hear it again. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Got it memorized yet? Let's try it. Say it with me. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Let's try that one more time. You're not doing too bad. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Period. Some of us grew up with a mama that said, if you ain't got something good to say about them, you don't say nothing at all. I'm glad for that type of teaching from that type of mother. But in the mother church, Pastor Vogel, boy, that goes back there a long time. How many of you are here for the mother church sermon, Pastor Vogel? You need to bring that one back out. That just came into my mind. That's what happens when you get old and it starts getting late. Just stuff pops into your mind. But if it's good for our biological mothers to teach little boys and girls stuff like that, then maybe the mother church, off that illustration, should be teaching its children the same thing. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Here we go. Last passage, and I'm done. Thanks. Pastor Rogan picked up on that quick. It's Proverbs chapter 6, please. Thank you for your attentiveness and your patience. Thank you, Pastor Mitchell, for talking about patience. Proverbs chapter 6, please. We've got spirit, yes, we do. But what spirit are ye of? I can't control other people's spirit. I wish I could, but I can't. And some people seem to really joy in having that kind of spirit, and that's sad. But I do have control over somebody's spirit, and he's right here. And you have control, not over everybody else's spirit, but you do have control over your spirit. What manner of spirit are you of? You found the place, Proverbs chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Brother Starr, I read this a few years ago, and it dawned on me that all those years I had been in church, I had heard preachers, all different preachers, some of them my pastors, some of them evangelists, some of them missionaries, some of them lame. I had heard preachers at different times make discussion about things in the Bible that are abominable to God. Oh, I'd heard preachers talk about, they had talked about the abomination of the gay lifestyle, which is what they called it back then. I don't know what they call it now, LGBTQ. I can't keep up with it. Every day they're adding something else. But they'd go to the book of Leviticus, Brother Starr, and they would show us right there, the Bible says this is an abomination unto God. And man, they'd thunder, and they'd preach on that, and they'd spit and shout and stomp and everything about it. And people, amen. I heard preachers down through the years. Uh-oh, he's going back to modesty. Somebody's going to get mad. Man. I heard more than one preacher go to Deuteronomy 22:5 and talk about the fact that it was an abomination for a woman to wear that which pertaineth unto a man. More than once. I mean, I heard it. I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong for him to do that. But I had read that. Pastor DeLoto, I had read this passage a few years ago, and it dawned on me, I have never, Pastor Armacost, I realized I had never, ever, 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 et cetera, in all the years I'd been in a church service, ever heard one preacher ever talk about the abomination of sowing discord amongst the brethren. I decided it was time for somebody to do it. So I did. At Pastor Malinak's church in his conference. And I preached a sermon at his church on the abomination of sowing discord amongst the brethren. All those other things are abominable. The Bible says so. But sowing discord amongst the brethren is in the same category with God. So why would we think we're so hyper-spiritual that we can do that and God is okay with it? The abomination of sowing discord amongst the brethren. We've got spirit. Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you? What manner of spirit are ye of? Let's pray. Dear God of heaven, again, I thank you for our day and opportunity. I certainly hope that, God, I did not allow the flesh, as could be so tempted to do even in addressing this topic and how I feel about it. I think that's obvious to these dear people tonight. God, I can't control everybody else and all the things they say. Whether it's about me, my family, my church, my friends, their families, their churches. But dear God, some of the things that have been said amongst brethren, has been heartbreaking to see and be a witness to for me personally. God, if those things have affected my heart, in my own spirit, in regards to those things that were occurring contentiously amongst brethren, then I can't imagine. I cannot imagine what it has done unto you. God, may you help us tonight. Help me, please help me, dear God, to certainly practice what I've preached. But God, may you help us. And may you help this dear pastor and this dear church. Provide for them a healing. And help them. Dear God, help them not to enter into it. To leave it off, not meddle with it. To keep their eyes on you. And to just keep loving you and serving you. And not to gain that type or that manner of spirit as displayed by James and John. God, help us in the invitation to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. And I pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.